Well, good evening. Welcome to our Bible study through the life of David as we walk through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, portions of 1 Chronicles, as well as several of the Psalms, and as well as some of the gospel content that we have in the New Testament. We have undertaken a very large study, and so we thank you for attending and to return every week, because it is kind of daunting, but hopefully it is in bite-sized chunks. It is something that is helpful to us in our spiritual walk and our spiritual journey. So this evening we're going to begin a major portion of David's life, which is his first exile. Now David goes into exile a couple of times, but this evening we're going to look at the circumstances which lead him into his first exile, okay? So with that, let's pray and we'll jump into things. Father, we thank you so much that you are the God who loves us, who has called us according to your grace, according to your purpose. You are the God who, as the psalm says, sings songs of deliverance over your holy people. And so, Father, this evening, as we look at the life of David, Lord, as we look at that very principle at work in his life, your deliverance, God, may we also apply it to our lives today. Father, to be encouraged, to be courageous, and to maybe be a little bit more bold in this world than we already are. We give you all the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you came in this evening, there was five handouts. Four of those pages go together, and it is the Psalms of David collection. So I want you to turn to that first, and then the other paper was just your outline that we'll go through as our lesson this evening. But the first thing we want to look at this evening is that handout, just very briefly, on the Psalms of David. So what this does for you is it just kind of gives you a quick go-to guide for which psalms are the ones that David wrote. Because oftentimes you think of the psalms, you think, well, David wrote all of them, but David did not write all of them. In fact, as you'll find at the very top of page one, it gives you the different authors of the psalms, and you'll find that David did indeed write most of them. He wrote 73 out of the 150 psalms that we have. But then we also have 11 written by a guy by the name of Asaph. We also have 11 written by Korah, or possibly Korah and his sons. We have two written by Solomon. We have one written by a man named Ethan, one written by a man named Heman. We also have one from Moses. And then there's 50 of them that are just anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. Could have been David, could have been Solomon, could have been somebody we don't even know their name. And so that just kind of gives you a summary, brief overview of the authorship of the Psalms. The next section, which is a chart that goes clear to page 4, outlines the Psalms, those 73 Psalms of David, and gives you just a little bit of information, a little bit of background about what we can know about some of those Psalms. Now, some of them we don't know anything about. It just says it's a Psalm of David, and that's just all we're really left with. But some of them give us a lot of insight as far as the historical background, and also according to maybe the style or theme of music that it was set to, or maybe the mood or the theme, the attitude, I guess I would say, of the background of why it was written or how it's to be sung or played. So for example, we have there Psalm number 3. The first two psalms we don't know who wrote. And so the third one we pick up, and we're given this little tidbit of historical information about David, that he wrote this psalm when he fled from Absalom, his son, which would be his second exile, which is going to be a little while before we get there. But it's interesting when we have that little piece of historical background, and then we go to Psalm 3 and we read it, we get just a clearer picture into David's heart. And I think that's important because as a result, it speaks to our life. You know, so imagine You know, imagine you are a father, as David was, who's at odds with his son, and hopefully that son isn't trying to kill you like David's son was, but maybe you're just in a funk, right? Because, you know, my kids hate me. You know, hopefully that's not the case, but maybe you do find a time in your life where you're at odds with your children, and you can say, you know what, God, where can you help me? Where in Scripture can you help me? And then it'll click, oh yeah, Psalm 3. David wrote in that same situation, and this is what he wrote, and this is what he sang, and this is how he poured his heart out to the Lord. And I think that can be beneficial to us. It can serve as a healing balm of sorts. And so as you go through those, that chart, we're not going to go through it all this evening, but you'll find a little bit of historical information on some of them. We don't know the historical information on most of them, but some of them we do, and so I included that in there. But then also you'll find in the miscellaneous column, you'll find different, usually musical attributes, you know, like it was written on a stringed instrument or an eight-stringed lyre, or it was written for the flute or something like that. And I think that stuff is kind of interesting and helpful as well. So as you go through that chart, you'll find the Psalm of David written listed. Then you'll find some historical information. And then you'll find maybe some miscellaneous information. The third chart, which is on page 4, gives us the division of the Psalms. Now, the Psalms were categorized into 5 books. Now, oftentimes we don't think about the Psalms as being 5 books, but canonically, that's how the Hebrews structured the Psalms. They categorized them into 5 different books. And so I've got those listed here for you too, and probably the main thing that I want you to see out of that is that at the end of each book, it has a doxology, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so, for instance, you find book 1, that covers Psalms 1 through 41, and then the very last verse, Psalm 41:13, is a doxology. And then it picks up in the second book, Psalm 42 through 72, and then that concludes with Psalm 72, verses 18 through 19, which is a doxology. And as we consider the Psalms and just the very nature of them, that they are pieces of worship and praise to God, it just seems absolutely right that they would conclude with a doxology. And if you follow that through, the grand culmination of everything, at the end of book 5, we have Psalms 146 through 150 that are all doxologies. You know, so it's like the great crescendo at the end of Psalms. So anyway, so you can take that, look at that, keep that in your folders, and hopefully that'll be beneficial to you. If you have questions about it, please see me about that later. And that's just to be intended to be a help for you as you study Psalms, as you read them in your own time, and as you discover the heart of David, and see that same heart is oftentimes our heart too. So that's that. So let's get into our lesson this evening. And we're going to take the story of David, and we're going to split it into 3 sections. We're going to cover all of 1 Samuel chapter 19, and we're going to have a lot of fun, all right? So let's take the first section here, and we're beginning with more death threats. So David has had problems with King Saul, and it's just been kind of a rocky road, is putting it mildly, but he's had a hard time with Saul. It's been up and down, back and forth, and we're going to open chapter 19 with more death threats from King Saul. So we pick it up here in 1 Samuel 19, verses 1 through 7, which says this. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So do you remember why Saul all of a sudden had a problem with David? I mean, David was all of a sudden Israel's hero when he slew Goliath. But then what happened? Yes. What was the chant that people were singing in the streets with their timbrels and their harps? What were they saying?
Saul, thousands, and David, 10,000.
Yeah. Saul, our king, has slain thousands. But David has slain tens of thousands. And my personal take on that is that they didn't mean any slight against King Saul. They were just merely celebrating their two military leaders, their great captains, right? Watch out, Philistines. We've got Saul and we've got David. But how did Saul take it?
He didn't like it. He was jealous.
He was jealous, wasn't he? Yeah. And so what did Saul do?
He tried killing.
How?
By sending him out and to fight the... I can't remember.
The Philistines. Okay.
And hoping that the Philistines would kill him.
Yes. Before that, though, what did he try to do to David? Do you remember? Twice. He tried to pin him to the wall with a spear, right? I mean, Saul had issues, right? And then after that, he tried to marry David off to his daughter, by which he would go out and have to fight the Philistines, and the Philistines would kill him. David says, no, who am I to marry the king's daughter? You know, I'm just a poor, humble Bethlehemite, he says, so he turns it down. And then the second daughter that Saul offers to David, he says, okay, I'll take you up on that. And he goes out, fights the Philistines. Instead of slaying 100 Philistines, he slays 200 Philistines. And so Saul's plan fails, it falls through. And so now we pick it back up at chapter 19, and we're told right at the very beginning that now Saul is talking with his son Jonathan, and he wants David put to death. But here's the problem. Jonathan and David had become best friends. And so that's an issue. So that's where we're going from here. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you, and if I find out anything, then I will tell you. So Jonathan, listening to his dad's counsel and what his dad wants to do, says, yeah, I don't like this idea. David's my best friend, so I'm going to go find David, and I'm going to tell him what my dad's plans are. And so he gives David some advice, hide yourself, I'm going to go and talk to my dad even further or more about it, and I'll try to win him over. So then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. Right? So Jonathan uses this logic, O king, far be it from you that you would sin against this David. David has not sinned against you. There's been no crime committed here. So don't do this thing. David has been very beneficial to you. He goes on to say, for he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine Goliath, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced, right? So Jonathan's reminding Saul, saying, look, you were really happy about this victory. Right, you were really happy when this kid went out and fought this giant and won. So why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? Right, great argument. So Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, took an oath, made a promise. As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul. And he was in his presence as formerly. So what we find is that Jonathan wins his father over. His logic works. And Saul says, you know what? You're right. Bring David back to my tent and we'll just continue our friendship, our relationship, the way it was before. Okay? And that's where we'll pause for now. So let's make some observations. You can fill in your blanks here. David's victory, the first thing we want to observe is that David's victory over Goliath is still relevant. Now, we're not sure how much time has passed between, chapter 16 where Goliath was slain and chapter 19 where we're at now. Or no, that was chapter 17 with Goliath, wasn't it? But anyway, so we're not sure how much time has taken place. But what we do know is that David's victory over Goliath still has relevancy among the people. And specifically, with Saul, because this is the line of argument that Jonathan uses. So a couple of things to notice. with the death of, or with the victory over Goliath, David's victory over Goliath, Saul is jealous, right? So as I said, we don't know how much time has gone by, but Saul's jealousy doesn't seem to have abated much. Saul is still, you know, not only that, but David has proceeded further to be a military captain, and he has proven himself and those sorts of things. But really, it all goes back to this battle with Goliath. And so we find that Saul is still fighting his jealousy, right? So David's victory over Goliath is still relevant in that sense, kind of in a negative sense, that Saul is still jealous over it. But also, Saul is persuaded because of it. You know, what is the argument that Jonathan uses with his father to get on his good side about David? Well, remember when he slew the Philistine, and you delighted in that, and it was a great victory for the nation of Israel. And so we find that David's victory over Goliath was still relevant in that sense, that Jonathan was able to use it to persuade Saul to give up his death threat against David. Thirdly, we could probably say it was relevant, and because it was kind of the beginning point of David's prosperity and his elevation, not just militarily, but just as a leader in general. And we're just going to see David escalate and escalate and escalate as far as his influence, as far as his popularity among the people. But we find that his victory over Goliath was kind of the starting point, and it was really, you know, even here we see still very relevant. Furthermore, we find, want to observe, that David is preserved through Jonathan's three things. First of all, his shrewdness. Jonathan is a shrewd character, right? He doesn't want to see his best friend killed. He doesn't want to see his dad be a murderer. And so he's very shrewd in the way that he approaches Saul and gives him a couple of lines of argument we already mentioned there. But also, he's also very persuasive. And part of that persuasion has to do with, David is a benefit to you, king. Why would you want to put him to death? And also, his persuasion is along the lines of sin. David hasn't sinned against you. You shouldn't sin against him. He's innocent, and so, you know, far be it from you to shed innocent blood and be a sinner before God. Now, at this point, as far as Saul's concerned, I don't know how concerned he was about sin and his relationship with the Lord, but we'll talk about that more in a minute. But thirdly, David is preserved through Jonathan's disobedience. The royal decree was given, David is to die. And Jonathan disobeyed. He went to David secretly, told him to hide away, while he went and tried to win over Saul so that this thing wouldn't happen. So essentially, Jonathan disobeyed. We'll come back to that. You may agree with me, you may disagree with me. We'll have discussion, okay? The other thing that we want to observe is that David is returned to his former position with Saul's vow. Saul makes a vow, he makes an oath, makes a promise, gives his word as a king, I will not kill David. Now, understanding Saul's background, how much worth do you think Saul's word has? Not much. And we're going to find that very quickly that he breaks his vow. So we'll come back to that as well. So those are our observations so far. Now let's have some discussion about it. First of all, we want to say this, okay? Knowing his father, the king, had given a royal decree to have David put to death, Jonathan resisted that decree and instead became David's informant. Technically, Jonathan was a Benedict Arnold. The king said this, David shall die. Jonathan instead became an informant to the enemy, technically speaking, right? So, would you consider Jonathan's actions to be disobedience? I called it that, but maybe you disagree and we'll have some discussion. Would you consider Jonathan's actions to be disobedience truly, rightly? Has he truly become a traitor to the king? And if so, was this sin against God? What sayest thou? Did Jonathan do something wrong here?
Well, I'd say yes.
Okay.
But in a way, no, because he wanted to save David. He didn't want to see David killed for some stupid reason the king had.
Uh-huh.
And so I'd say, I wouldn't say he was a traitor, but...
Okay. Yeah. So you would say, on the one hand, yeah, it seems like Jonathan did something wrong. But on the other hand, he didn't, because, hey, he wanted to preserve the life of his friend, and the ends justifies the means, and so, therefore, it's not wrong. Okay. Yes, Janet. Yeah.
I mean, he would have made his own self look not good in the eyes of people.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. And but here's the thing. Saul was blinded by rage and his jealousy. We're going to see here in a minute that evil spirit from the Lord was influencing his life and his thinking and his emotions and everything about him. I'm not sure Saul cared this much about what his public perception was. Bill.
Didn't David and Jonathan make a covenant between each other of friendship?
Yeah. Yeah.
So he's protecting his covenant friend.
Sure. Sure. Absolutely. Absolutely. Darlene.
Okay, I'm looking at Romans 13:1-2.
Oh, you skipped ahead. That's okay. Oh, there goes my glasses. We'll leave them down there. Go ahead. So that's the tension, isn't it?
So are we obedient to a Christ-killing, baby-killing type government, or do we rebel? In America, we can vote. How do they handle it then?
Yeah.
But Jonathan also saw that God was with David, and Saul should have seen the same thing he did, and he denied the moving. And he saw what he'd done wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but Saul is still on the throne. He's still the king, right? So doesn't every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities? Doesn't that apply?
Well, not exactly like that. Not when it supersedes
God's law. Oh, okay. So how do you think Jonathan perceived this, that Saul was potentially breaking God's law, and so he chose to side with David? So you're on the right path. Thou shalt not murder, for one thing, right? Look, Saul, nobody has sinned here yet. Far be it from you to commit this sin. And so in that, he saw himself evidently as being justified and going secretly to David, being his informant, and disobeying the wishes of his dad, the king. So we ask ourselves that question in that, which is what Lodine was getting at. Is it ever okay for us here in the 21st century in the great United States of America to ever disobey the governing authorities? And this is a huge topic.
Given us
Yeah. Good question. How did the early apostles handle this? Remember, day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in power. The church is birthed at Peter's first sermon. And the church just grows and grows and grows. There's signs, there's wonders, there's more conversions. All of Jerusalem is turned upside down by these Christians. And so the authorities are like, okay, we need to get to the root of the problem. Let's get these apostles in here. Let's have them arrested. And we're going to tell them not to preach anymore in the name of this Jesus.
They preached anyway.
And what was their response? Do you remember? I should have put this. It's in Acts 3, 4, 5, somewhere around in there. What was their response? We must obey God rather than man. So go ahead, you can throw us in prison, you can persecute us, but this gospel of the kingdom shall go forth according to the command of Jesus Christ, and we must obey him. So are there times when the commandments of the government and the commandments of God butt heads and are at odds? And in those times, is it our responsibility to obey the government or to obey the Lord? This is where the rubber meets the road.
We saw pastors get arrested in Canada.
Sure.
Keeping their churches open or even speaking the gospel.
Yep.
We've seen that come against it.
Mm-hmm.
My American nature is, I'm not going to go down without a fight. I'm going to stand there. I'm going to still witness for the Lord if at all possible. If I die, I die.
Yeah. But within that, in that, though, we always have to hang on to this tension in Romans 13, 1 through 2. We must submit to the governing authorities. And the reason why is because God is the one who has established the governing authorities, whether good, bad, evil, indifferent, or otherwise. God was the one who established Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. God was the one who established Cyrus and the Persians. God was the one who established Saul. And so that brings it back into tension again, doesn't it? Okay, we'll come back to this. You're thinking, that's good. We're gonna take you in like 20 different directions tonight. This is awesome. Okay, so another question for discussion. In David's preservation from the death threat of Saul, was it Jonathan or the Lord who preserved him? Or maybe to ask it a different way, who should David thank for his deliverance and his protection? And why? So just try to shut off the last question because this is a completely different direction. But who should David be thanking?
Always the Lord.
Always the Lord, yes. So just neglect Jonathan? I mean, Jonathan stuck his neck out.
And some people brought you the food, and you're Christians, you would acknowledge thanking the Lord, but also thanking the bearer of what God had you to give to minister to you.
Yeah. Yeah. Technically, both should be thanked, right? God worked the deliverance. He was the initiator of it. He was the author of it. But he used Jonathan to do it. And we've talked about this just briefly the last couple of weeks, but I just want to keep this in your mind because I think it's something that we need to grasp, is that God often works through secondary means to fulfill his blessings and his cursings. And so we find an example of that here. Yeah, we thank God because he's the one who decreed his deliverance, but he chose to use Jonathan to do it. And we're going to see here in a moment that he also will use his wife in a different situation for the same purpose. So, all right. Any questions or any thoughts on that before we move on to the second section? Okay. Second section, we find and even more death threats. So, you know, coming on the off of the heels of Saul has vowed, I will no longer harm David. Come live in my tent again, David. We find that that doesn't last very long, okay? So we're going to pick it up here in verse 8, whereby it says this, when there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter so that they fled before him. So we find, again, another opportunity for David to go out and show his military prowess and ability, and he goes to war with the Philistines. He defeats them with a great slaughter, and the Philistines flee before him and the Israelite army. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. I'm like, somebody get that spear away from this guy, right? And David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. So this is, technically, this is probably the third time this happened. You know, we could say this is one of the original two that was mentioned in the last chapter, but you know, if we're just adding them up cumulatively, we would probably say this is the third time that Saul has taken his spear and tried to kill David with it. Then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But wait a minute, hadn't he made a vow, I will not kill David? Well, I don't know. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. Then when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death. When the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head, right? So there's this ruse that David is let out the window in the middle of the night, and so his wife takes this, the household idol, right, this statue, and puts him in David's bed, or puts it in David's bed, and dresses it up with goat's hair to make it look like a human person. So when the Saul's soldiers come to the house and say, okay, we want David, his wife says, well, he's sick. He can't get out of bed. So they go back, report to Saul, and say, well, David's sick. And David says, I don't care. Bring him bed and all. I'm going to kill him. And so Saul said to Michal, once he found out, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped? And Michal said to Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? And we'll pause there. So Saul brings his daughter and says, look, why have you deceived me over this thing? And she lies about it. Well, David threatened me with his life. You need to let me go or else I'm going to kill you. And that's kind of the end of the story. So let's have some observations and then we'll have discussion. First, well, I think it is a picture of the leftover of the judges, that whole season of time with the judges where the nations were influencing Israel. As a result, Israel had really been condensed into just this little tiny regional area, and they were just getting beat up right and left, and they just, you know, cycle after cycle of judge that would deliver them, then they'd fall back into sin, then they'd get a judge that would deliver them. And all of this, I think, they, along the way, picked up a lot of garbage. And part of that garbage was idolatry. And that was nations, that was the nation of Israel's problem from Joshua until, you know, Malachi, until we get to, you know, the New Testament, was that the idolatry of the nations caused Israel to stumble over and over and over again. And so that's probably what that is happening there. So the first thing that we want to observe is that David is successful while Saul is terrorized. All right, this kind of sets the scene that David has an opportunity to go out and fight with the Philistines, and he is very successful, while at the same time, Saul is still in his place of torment, being terrorized by this evil spirit from the Lord. But also along with that, under the influence of the Lord's spirit for evil, we could say, Saul again attempts murder. Right? He breaks his vow, breaks his promise, and you know what? I'm just going to kill the guy and get it over with. And he does this through a couple of different ways. First of all, through his spear. And that's why I said, why hasn't somebody taken this spear away from this guy yet? I mean, why does he, and not only that, but here's David playing his harp in the presence of Saul, and David's playing with his spear, and come on, David, you've been through this a couple of times before. What would you do? You know, if this guy had tried to nail you to the wall with a spear twice before, and you saw him over there with his spear kind of eyeing you, what would you do? Would you stick around? I'm like, no way, no way. But secondly, Saul tries to murder him through his men's ambush. So he tells some of his men, why don't you go surround David's house and wait till morning, march in, and put him to death. Of course, that was sidelined in a way because David's wife says, oh, no, he can't come see you. He's sick in bed. And it works for whatever reason for a little bit until Saul says, I don't care, bring him bed and all, and he's going to die. But David is preserved through Michal's shrewdness, three things, just like Jonathan, three things. Michal preserves David through her shrewdness, her persuasion, and also her disobedience. The same three things that Jonathan uses, Michal uses the same tactics and techniques. Makes sense because they were brother and sister, right? They were both Saul's children. And so maybe there was something that ran in the family as far as the way they thought. But we find that Michal is very shrewd. She's also very persuasive with the king, even to the point of lying. And Saul says, well, how come you let David escape? What does she say? David threatened me. Did David threaten her? No, it was Michal's idea in the first place for him to escape out the window. And ultimately, we find her being disobedient, probably in the sense of dishonesty, and towards the king and his decree. Interesting. The last thing to observe from this is that as a result of Saul's attacks, David flees and never returns. And this is probably the important thing to notice for this evening's lesson, because this kind of marks a chain of events for the foreseeable season of David's life, and that he's on the run from Saul. And we'll get more to that later, but this is kind of the turning point of everything. You know, you might even want to mark it in your Bible that it was at this point where David fled, never to return to the palace or the tent. I guess it probably wasn't a palace at this time, probably more like a royal tent. The royal tent of Saul. Okay, so let's have some discussion. First of all, we just kind of want to say this and kind of go back to what we discussed earlier. Similar to the situation with Jonathan, Michal intervenes for David by becoming his informant, helping him to escape, and lying to her father, the king. And so, ethically speaking, right, morality, right and wrong, ethically speaking, are Michal's actions right or wrong? And what would you do in her situation and why? Did she do anything wrong?
Well, she loved her husband.
She loved her husband. Yeah.
That's where her obedience goes first.
So does that justify her lying to Saul, do you think?
I would think so.
Okay.
I would.
So you would lie for Bill if it was that, if the situation was... You've got a good woman, Bill.
Or they might have an injury to themselves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, Brad.
A little side note, we know why David killed more Philistines than Saul, because Saul was a very good spear.
Yeah, right. Good point, yeah, yeah. What do you think about this?
Here again, I think the Lord worked through Michal to protect David.
Mm-hmm.
Just that simple.
Yeah. really the whole theme of tonight is God's deliverance. That God preserved David over and over and over and over again. And so I ask the question, who do we thank for that? We thank the Lord. But we also need to see that God worked through secondary means. He worked through Jonathan, and now he's working through his wife, Michal. But in that is the ethical question. Did they do anything wrong here? Or maybe to take a step back from David's situation, Exodus chapter 1, the Hebrew midwives. Remember, Pharaoh gave the decree, all the Hebrew sons that are born are to be put to death. And the Hebrew wives, midwives are like, well, I'm not doing that. And so they lied to Pharaoh and said, you know, they're just really fast when they give birth, these Hebrew women, and by the time we get to them, the kids are already gone. They've already hidden them away. And it says in that God blessed the Hebrew midwives. They lied to the government. Sinful. Asking them to do something sinful. Yeah. And I think in that is a very good principle for us to stand on, because especially in today's emotional times that we're in, there are many who would just want to jump on the boat and say, hey, you know what, we're not going to obey the government no matter what. But I think that the Hebrew midwives, I think that this situation with David gives us a little bit clearer perspective and a guideline for us that when it is something that is asking us to sin, when the government is asking us to do something that is sinful, then we might want to put the brakes on. It isn't just because, hey, I don't like the government and I don't like what they're doing, I don't care for their policy, it's going to drive our nation into debt and inflation. Well, that's one thing, and we can debate those things, we can argue about those things. But when the government says you must kill your babies, well, whoa, hold on a minute. Janet.
Because they're killing them in the womb.
Yeah.
And the thing is, this is that if the government gets too many powers in this, they're going to decide whose children can live and whose children can die.
Yeah.
Which is exactly what the Egyptians were doing back with the midwives.
Sure, yeah.
And it's not theirs to decide, it's God's.
Right. So all of this gives us a lot to think about, and we're not going to resolve anything this evening, but hopefully it has wet your whistle a little bit as far as how we should be thinking about these things. Okay, so are you ready to jump into the deep end of the pool? Okay, I saw that hand. Might have been my hand, but I saw it. So another discussion point. We are told that an evil spirit from the Lord is still terrorizing Saul as he is trying to harm David out of the hardness of his heart. So we saw this back in chapter 16, an evil spirit from the Lord, right? It isn't just an evil spirit plagued Saul. It was an evil spirit from the Lord that terrorized Saul. And here it is again in chapter 19. We're seeing the same thing. And so Saul is trying to harm David out of the hardness of his heart towards David. So let's talk about this. We've talked about it before. Let's talk about it a little bit further this evening. How should we think about God's role in the hardening of a person's heart? Does God have a role in it? Yes or no? Let's just start there. Okay. Okay. Sure.
And stuff. So he allowed that evilness to come upon Job.
Mm-hmm.
He hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Okay.
Was that his predisposition to be that harsh and stuff? Probably. But God hardened his heart, and Pharaoh kept reneging on letting the Hebrews go.
Okay, you're right. Let's clarify, though, because it does also say that Pharaoh hardened his heart.
Yep.
And it also says God hardened his heart. And those go back and forth several times. So you're right. But I want to keep this in tension. Janet.
God did not take away their free will.
Okay. Okay.
He didn't take it away one way. He didn't take it away the other.
Okay. Okay. You're right. Okay. Okay. So the hardening of Saul's heart, you would say, was a consequence of their own sin. Okay? And you would say they still have free will, so this was a consequence of their sin, essentially. Lodine is saying, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So we got two positions going on here, okay? And that's exactly where I want us to be. She about came over that pew, brother. I'm just saying. Okay, so what I want us to feel is that tension, okay? I want you to understand that question and the dilemma that it poses. Okay, let me ask it a little bit differently, okay? So in the situation with Saul, is the Lord actively or passively hardening Saul's heart against David? Or to ask it a little bit differently, is God initiating the hardness in which he would be an active agent in the hardening of Saul's heart? Or is he just responding to the hardness of Saul's heart that was already there in a passive way? So you understand the perspectives there of active and passive? Active is God is acting on the situation. Passive would be that God is kind of a bystander. Saul is the one who is acting on his own heart to produce the hardness. Sure, sure. So is this, if don't let me put words in your mouth, so correct me if I'm wrong, but is this a situation where God is trying to teach Saul a lesson with this evil spirit from the Lord to get Saul to repent?
I'd say so.
Okay.
I don't know if anybody else says so.
I don't think so. I think that was God's sovereign will and already in lined up that he is in control of each situation.
Okay. Okay.
And so, again, he knows Saul's heart, which was vain and things, but that I think God was actively involed in all things. I don't think he rolls the dice and lets things go.
Okay.
He's actively in control of everything.
So back to God's sovereignty, providence. Okay, so let's just consider Saul's progression, or we could say digression, because it's kind of a downward spiral. But so we see, first of all, in the life of Saul, his calling and his anointing to be king, right? So Saul is sitting high on the spiritual horse, I guess you could say. And then we start seeing several acts of disobedience, and they just kind of seem to escalate. They just seem to kind of get worse and worse. to the point where finally the Lord removes his spirit and his anointing and his calling for Saul to be king. And at the same time, in the vacuum of that, we could say, we see an evil spirit from the Lord begins to terrorize Saul. And then that leads to further acts of disobedience and violence, namely those acts of violence acted out against David. So this is kind of the chain of events in a general way of Saul's life. So, again, in Saul's heart of indifference and his hardness towards David, right? I mean, it seems like he goes back and forth with David. You know, at one moment he's persuaded that David is good and he's a benefit to the kingdom. Other times, just seems like he wants to do all that he can to kill him. So in Saul's heart of indifference and hardness towards David, is the Lord actively or passively hardening David's heart as we consider those general chain of events? Any further thoughts? Saul. Sorry. Did I say David? I meant Saul. Did I really? Oh, yep, you're right. I did. Alex.
Blame Alex.
That's his dad told me I could do that, so. I meant Saul. So we're not talking about David here. We're talking about Saul, the hardness of Saul's heart towards David. Okay?
Passively. And I have to stop and make that choice. Do I
sure.
continue to go in that direction? Or do I want to repent and turn and go the opposite way?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's, he sees the patterns. He can't deny those patterns. He mm-hmm. sees what's going on around him. And he has that choice of which way to go, right? How to react to that.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. So we've got kind of a free will, human free will thing going over here, and we've got God's sovereignty and divine guidance going on over here. And are those two incompatible? That's going a little bit different direction. So let me just give us some headway here. So consider the implications for predestination. And here's how I want to give you the answer this evening, okay? Predestination, what is it? The doctrine of predestination says this, that it's God's decree of the eternal destiny for people, right? And so whether you are from an Arminian background, such as Methodist or Roman Catholic, or whether you are from a Reformed background, such as Baptist, you believe in this doctrine. A lot of times it gets shuffled off on the Reformed and the Calvinists, and they try to pin Calvin against the wall for it. Calvin did not create this doctrine. This is a doctrine that is believed if you are a Christian. So, within the doctrine of predestination, God's decree of the eternal destiny for people, we have two components. Some people are elect, which are those who are saved or will be saved. On the other hand, you have the other component of some people who are reprobate, is the official theological term there, but those who are unsaved, those who remain unregenerate, unconverted, remain in their sins because of the hardness of their hearts. Okay? So that's kind of the doctrine of predestination in a nutshell. We find, just for a scripture reference, just so you kind of know where I'm coming from here, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 talks about this, speaking about God and his Christ, saying, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So as we look at this, initially, we're going to say, well, sure seems like God's in control of this whole thing, doesn't it? Okay, Well, let's dig in a little bit further. Theologians often ask the question, logically speaking, not temporally, but logically, so the order of things logically, what is the order in which election and reprobation happens? There are two primary views. The big words here that, Janet, you heard me saying earlier and almost didn't come to class because of it, I think. But the first view is supralapsarian. And if you just kind of peel away the prefix and the suffix and you have the word lapse. So if you let your car insurance lapse, what do? You let it fall. You let it expire. So lapse here in this sense means fall, and we're talking about the fall of mankind. Supra is the idea of before or above or beyond. So supralapsarian is talking about before the fall. So there is a view regarding predestination that is formulated upon this pretense of it happened before the fall. On the other hand, there's another view called the infralapsarian view. Infra meaning below or after. Lapse again, fall, so after the fall. So there's a view of predestination that theologians refer to as superlapsarian, that it happened before the fall. There is another view of predestination that happened after the fall, okay? So let me take that a little bit further. Superlapsarian before the fall, but the other thing that I want you to understand, that with the supralapsarian view, God is seen to be actively electing those who will be saved, and he is also actively reprobating or condemning those who will be lost. So this would take a high view of God's sovereignty, that God is doing everything before the world was even created, even before the fall ever happened. God had it predetermined. Okay. On the other hand, we have the infralapsarian view, which is the view that predestination happened after the fall. And in this view, it's similar in that God is actively electing those who will be saved, right? Just like the superlapsarians believe. But when it comes to condemnation, those who will be lost, God is passively condemning those who will be lost, in the sense that he is just... He is just simply not doing anything to save them. So it'd be in the sense of, with those who are being saved, God is intentionally stepping in and effectually calling them through the gospel, through which faith that has been imparted by the Spirit through the hearing of the Word of God converts them, and that God is actively participating in that, while others who are being lost, God is just letting them be lost. Okay? So regarding predestination, both views, just to say it again, both views hold to God's active role in election and choosing to save, right? Both agree that because of the total depravity of mankind, we're all stuck in our sins. There's none righteous, no, not one. None of us seeks after God. That God has to be active. If anybody is going to be saved, then God has to do it. He has to actively elect them and save them. Okay? On the other hand, where they differ, just to say it again, is in God's role in condemnation. Supra says God's condemnation is active. God is doing the work of condemning. Infra says God's condemnation is passive. He is just merely standing by and not doing anything to pull them out of their sin and to regenerate their lives. Okay? So let me illustrate it this way. This will help you. The illustration of two loaves of bread. So imagine two loaves of bread are sitting on a table, right? They're just sitting out in the open air, one loaf, two loaf. And the one loaf is picked up, wrapped in saran wrap, and placed in the fridge to be preserved. This would be a picture of election. On the other hand, the other loaf is left on the table to itself, and what happens when a loaf of bread sits out on the table too long? It gets hard, and it gets stale and crusty, and begins to mold. And so in this is a picture of possibly how God does this. That we are all sinners. We need to start there, right? We're all in the depth of our mud, of our iniquity. Some who are elect, God has chosen to actively pull them out of the mud, whereas others he just allows to remain in the mud. Or to allow that one loaf of bread to remain on the table and allow itself to get hard. Good.
If Christ comes along and says he don't want any to be lost.
Sure, and Peter.
He came, he died, shed his blood, that all should be saved.
Uh-huh.
So isn't that a little bit contrary to the divine order of God?
In a sense, yes, but in a sense, no. So what we understand, because there are lots of statements like that, particularly that one in Peter, but also statements made by Jesus, right? So where we land on that is that Christ's death is sufficient for all, sufficient for the whole world, but it is efficient for the elect alone. Because not everybody is going to be saved. So we have to do something with that. Unless you believe in universalism, that everybody goes to heaven and nobody goes to hell, which... According to these two views, the one being that, yes, that was determined before the foundations of the world, which is what Ephesians chapter 1 would also say.
I think Romans 9, there's part in that.
Sure.
Talks a lot about that very
right.
issue
right.
of why God has an elect.
So we're stepping out on deep waters here, but I want to refine what we're moving towards, okay? Because we're talking about how does, or what is God's role in the hardening of a person's heart, specifically Saul? Okay, so this is going to create a lot of questions, right? And that's okay. Okay, we'll talk about this, I guess. We'll talk about it more in the future. But I want you to get in your head this idea of hardness. What is God's role in all of this? One view, if we use predestination as our example to explain what's happening with Saul, one view would say, well, yes, God is actively hardening his heart. In fact, look, he even sent an evil spirit to terrorize him and to influence him to acts of disobedience against his anointed David. Right? So that'd be one view, which some of you have already voiced. On the other hand, we could say, well, no, God is passive. In all of this, God is just merely letting the bread get hard and stale, right? The bread is hardening itself in a sense, just as Saul was hardening himself with his continual acts of sin. Okay, so that's where we need to be. Don't let all those other little questions that are floating in, around out there, let those just go for now. We're just talking about the hardness, okay? So, here's where we've landed. If the agent in our illustration about the bread is God, do we say God is passively condemning the second loaf of bread to hardness and decay by leaving it on the table, in which we would say God's condemnation is passive? Or do we say God is actively condemning the second loaf of bread to hardness and decay because he intentionally put it on the table in the first place? God's condemnation is active. Okay. You guys probably won't sleep tonight. Linda.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Seemed like that, yeah. Although we're not going to get to it tonight, but at the end of this chapter, Saul finds himself numbered among the prophets. The Spirit of God is upon him, and he is prophesying. So what do we do with that? And, you know, that's a whole nother hour-long class that we're not going to get to this evening, but. All right, before your brains burst, let me give you something that will temper the whole thing, okay? some wisdom from Martin Luther, my good friend. He gives this warning, right? The Reformers thought about this stuff long and hard and deep. And Luther says this. This is a paraphrase. I couldn't find the exact quote, but this is a paraphrase. Regarding debates on predestination, and we would throw in there our debate this evening about God's active or passive role in hardening a person's heart in their life. Regarding these debates, a person must first be concerned with Jesus Christ and their personal status of redemption in him. Then, when they die and go to eternity in his comforting presence, a person can concern themselves with drinking deeply of the intoxicating wine of the eternal decree of predestination without danger of madness. So here's the thing. Yes, it's okay to think about these things. We've come across it this evening. It's in Scripture. But Luther, who almost himself was driven mad trying to figure this out, am I of the elect or am I of the reprobate? And he just tore himself up for years trying to figure this out. Finally concludes on this. Just worry about your relationship with Christ. When you get to heaven and you're free from any danger of being driven mad over this question, then you can talk to God about it. And John Calvin gives the exact same advice. So, yes, it's good to think about these things, but don't let it be a distraction from what we do know, which is that Jesus Christ has died on a cross to save sinners. God, I am one of them. Okay? So, Deuteronomy 29, right? If you won't listen to Luther or Calvin, listen to Deuteronomy. You should listen to Deuteronomy first. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. And so there is this principle that there are some things we just aren't going to know the answer to. They are going to remain a mystery and a secret to us. While on the other hand, there are certain things that God has very clearly revealed to us. It's those things that we want to apprehend and that we want to spend the most time focusing on. So in conclusion, in Saul's situation, in the hardness of his heart, is Saul active and God passive? Or is God active and Saul passive? Or is it a mix of the two? Well, we don't know. From the human perspective, both are acceptable orthodox views, right? There have been very, very wise theologians for the last 2,000 years of church history who have sided on one side or the other, just as you have done this evening. So we would say, from our perspective, from our human weak perspective, both are acceptable Christian orthodox views, because we understand the ultimate answer remains one of God's mysteries, and he has not given us the answer. But we do want to hang on to this. Here's the point. Either approach we adopt, we must conclude, or we must include, both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. That's really, I think, where you want to land in all of this. That yes, God is sovereign. And in that, yes, God has given man free will, and therefore he is responsible. God's sovereignty, man's free will are not incompatible. So as we approach questions like this, and I hope it's been enjoyable. It has been for me. you know, well, I'm not even going to go there, but at the end of the day, we have to conclude with this. Whatever answer we conclude with, whether it's, you know, God is active, God is passive, man is more active than he is passive, you know, wherever you land on all of that, we have to maintain these two things, that God is sovereign and that man is still responsible. And that'll probably keep you up all night too, so. All right, so we're not going to get to the next section, but I do want to leave you with the heart of David from Psalm 59. I'll just read this. So as you look through your handy-dandy little Psalms of David chart, you will come to Psalm 59, which is a Psalm of David that he wrote. And the historical background of this psalm says this. Here's the heading in the New American Standard Translation for Psalm 59. That is for the choir director. So David wrote it for the choir director. It is set to Al-Tashchet. Got to get a little bit of chet in there. Which means do not destroy. So the style of music is do not destroy. It's that kind of heart or that kind of emotion in the song. It is a miktam, which means probably a poem of David. When Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. So this psalm was written that night in 1 Samuel 19 when Saul had sent men to ambush him. So that's the context, and I'll just read it. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. So you keep it in the back of your mind that David's in his house, and there's men outside wanting to kill him. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, for no guilt of mine. They run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. So he's calling out to the Lord. You, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Then there's that musical term, Selah, which is a word of crescendo and pause. Meditate on what's just been said and sung. They return at evening. They howl like a dog and go around the city. So imagine he's describing these men outside of his house, howling like dogs. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you, for God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, and on account of curses and lies which they utter. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. And again, Selah. And then he repeats that same verse from earlier. They return at evening, and they howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. And then he concludes with these last two verses. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your loving kindness in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. O, my strength, I will sing praises to you. For God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness. David knew God as a deliverer, and he's testifying about it in this psalm. Father, we thank you so much for our time together this evening. God, may the words of David and the situation of David be renewed and refreshed in our hearts and minds. Father, no doubt there are many of us in here this evening who have situations where we just need deliverance. Maybe it's a financial situation. Maybe it's a sinful situation. Maybe it's a situation that's broken our hearts. God, hopefully if we've learned anything this evening, it's that you're the God who heals and saves and delivers. You're the God whom the psalm says sings songs of deliverance over your holy ones. Father, we're your people. We're at your mercy. Our faith is in you because you're our sun and our shield. And so, Father, we just ask for deliverance in any area that may be needed this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.